For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're up in John's Gospel to the last few events in Jesus' public ministry, his arrest, his legal trials, there were at least four of them, and his crucifixion, and then his resurrection. And I pointed out last week that all of the Gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, devote a disproportionate amount of space to these few days. This really just this three or four day period. Like John devotes 20% of his entire gospel to these 4 days. So that's one of the ways that they're saying, hey, this is the most important part. What happened here is the most important part. So last week we covered Jesus' arrest, and if you were here, then you remember we noted that Jesus, when he got arrested, was not like this panicked victim, but there was he basically permitted himself to be taken, and there was this calm, this authority, this confidence that he possessed right when he was being betrayed and arrested. And we said that one of the reasons why he was able to respond that way was because of what he knew. We read in chapter 13 that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. And what this means is not that the Father had authorized him to steamroll the opposition, because he really allows the opposition to have their way, but means rather that he knew that his Father would work even through his enemy. And even through his enemy's opposition against him, his Father would work through that still to accomplish his plan. Now, I want to trace this same theme this morning as we look at these two trials, legal trials. As I said, there were evidently four legal trials that Jesus was subjected to on the night of his arrest, but John focuses on two. The trial before Annas, who was not a licorice-tasting spice, but the former high priest of Israel, and then Pilate, who was the Roman governor. We're going to read a lot of text, so don't zone out. Yes, so before Annas. John 18:12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. I've spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews can't come together. I said nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas. See, Annas sent him to Caiaphas, and John doesn't cover that. And then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor, Pilate. By now it was early in the morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness so that they might observe the Passover, they stayed outside. They didn't go into Pilate's house, because Pilate's house might have yeast in it, and they weren't allowed to eat yeast before the Passover, so they stayed out of his quarters. They sent him in there alone. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? They said, if he were not a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Pilate said, well, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, they objected. Okay, let's stop right here. And I want to point out a couple of flagrant and wicked things that Annas and Caiaphas did in this trial, so to call. So you remember, it says that when Jesus answered Annas's question, what did one of the people do there? They smacked him in the face. Well, now that was an absolutely illegal violation of Jewish jurisprudence. It's expressly forbidden in the Jewish legal system, as it would be, of course, in ours. And people who study this kind of stuff a lot say that that slapping was one of at least 12 flagrant violations of Jewish jurisprudence in these Jewish trials. The biggest one of which is that they didn't have any witnesses for the defense. None. And in Jewish legal system, you had to begin with calling witnesses for the defense. Also, you could not be tried before a sole judge, which they did, and you could not be tried by a judge who was already known to be an enemy of the defendant, which Annas and Caiaphas both were. So this was a kangaroo court, the whole thing. It was a mockery of a trial. The other thing that you may not have noticed, and I don't blame you for it, is that when they take Jesus to Pilate, they're like, we want you to prosecute this guy. And Pilate says, well, why don't you prosecute him yourself? And they say very piously, well, we're not allowed to. And they're right about that. Rome had recently taken away the power of capital punishment from the Jewish leaders. It was one of the ways that they kind of established their authority. But on the other hand, the Jewish authorities typically still stoned the people they didn't like anyway. They just did it privately. If you're familiar with the story of Stephen in Acts 7, that's what they did. They didn't like Stephen, so they took him out in a vacant lot and stoned him to death. And when Pilate says, you've got your own laws, why don't you take care of them? He's basically giving them the wink and the nod. You deal with them. So they're like real pious, no, we're submissive citizens. They were so hypocritical here. They were not trying to be submissive citizens, submissive to Rome. What they wanted was to have Jesus not stoned, but crucified. And it was the Romans who crucified capital criminals. Why would they want that? Why was that? And you'll see as we read on that they're intent upon not just having him killed, but having him crucified. I'll tell you why. Because they knew that this would discredit Jesus in the eyes of the Jewish people. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Thank you. Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. And in the Jewish law in the Old Testament, it said, if someone is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole or hung from a pole, then anyone who's hung from a pole is under God's curse. So they wanted him to be crucified so that they could say to the Jewish people, he can't be your Messiah because God's law says that if you get killed by hanging from a pole, then you're under God's curse. Okay, got it? So they're blatantly illegal in the way they handle this trial, and they're blatantly hypocritical in trying to manipulate the form of Jesus' execution. So they're doing their best, their sinful best, to mess up Jesus, and yet they play right into Jesus' hands. That's why John ends this section by saying this. This took place to really mess Jesus up. Is that what it says? All this took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death that he was going to die. Oh yeah. It was God's will for Jesus to be crucified, to die that way, and to be cursed by his Father. It was Jesus who said a couple of years earlier, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The phrase lifted up was an idiom meaning to be crucified. He said, the Son of Man, me, I got to die by crucifixion. I got to be lifted up on a pole. Just like Moses lifted up that bronze serpent. We studied this. We don't have time to talk about it. The bronze serpent was really a symbol of God's judgment. And in that event, God said, hang the symbol of my judgment from a pole. And if my people just look at that bronze snake, then I'll heal them. Jesus is like, that's a picture. That's a picture of what's going to happen to me. I'm going to get lifted up. I'm going to get hung from a pole. And I'm going to be under the judgment of God so that you can believe in me and have your sins forgiven and be given eternal life. So they're doing their best to refute Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, but their opposition to him is validating that he is the Messiah. That's why Paul says, Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of God's law by becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. So you get the point, at least in basic. They did their best to oppose God's plan. God worked through their very opposition to his plan to accomplish his plan. Now you see the same thing in Jesus' trial before Pilate. And this is an even longer text, so stay with me. Pilate then went back inside the palace. And he summoned Jesus and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked? Or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, or for now, my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born, the reason I came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. What is truth? retorted Pilate cynically. And with this, Pilate went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release this king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, John notes Barabbas had taken part in an uprising, and Matthew tells us, and he had murdered people in cold blood publicly. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged or scourged. Remember the Passion of the Christ? That's the scene that I could not watch. The soldiers then twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. These are not the little blackberry briars. These are like the big, like locust tree spikes. And they clothed him in a purple robe. And they went up to him again and again saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they slapped him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here's the man. But as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law. And according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this, not just a king, but the Son of God, he was even more afraid. By the way, at about this very time, Matthew tells us, Pilate's wife sent him a text. And the text said, "I had have nothing to do with that righteous man Jesus because I had a dream about him last night." He went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." See what I mean about calm, confident? "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, when he heard what they said in verse 12, he brought Jesus out, sat down at the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is known as Gabbatha. By the way, this pavement has been excavated, and these are huge, like 3-foot square slabs. They still have the graffiti, like the tic-tac-toe type graffiti carved into this pavement. So he took him out to the stone pavement where his judgment seat was. It was the day of the preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," which was a blasphemous statement for an observant Jew to make. The chief priest answered. And so Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Now, what do we got here? Okay, what we got here is Pilate, who is the Roman governor, who has supreme authority and a huge military force to back up whatever he wants to do. We got Pilate, who clearly knows that Jesus does not deserve to be executed. He knows that. It's so clear. And all he has to do is say no, and that would be it. And yet he violates his own conscience and his wife's text. Don't forget that. And he unjustly sentences Jesus to death. Why does he do this? I'll tell you why he does it. He did it to preserve his career. He literally sacrificed Jesus Christ on the altar of his career. You say, how do you know that? Right here. Remember it says that at that critical point, they started shouting, "If you let this man go, then you're no friend of Caesar." Now that phrase, "friend of Caesar," is not like, you know, you're not his buddy. It's a technical term. You can find it in Roman literature all over the place. And it was an official title given to senators and to administrators for meritorious service. It was a title of honor, and to lose this title was not only to lose your job, your post, but to be ostracized from Roman society altogether. We know a lot about Pilate. We know that he was a country bumpkin. He grew up in Spain, which was the sticks back then, and he always wanted to be somebody big in Roman society. He got into the army and rose in the ranks, and then at a given point, he married one of the emperor at that time, his daughter, and got in with Roman society and was moving up the corporate ladder in the Roman Empire. And so here he is. He knows that this is immoral, illegal. His conscience is obviously bothering him. Over and over again, he tries to wriggle out of this situation and put it back on them. But when they say, if you don't kill this guy, we're sending an official bad report about you to Rome, and we're going to get your job. And when he heard these words, he said, take him. And then Matthew tells us pathetically, he washes his hands in front of the leaders and the crowd, saying, I have no guilt in this matter. A pathetic display, because he does have guilt. Right? So what do we got here? On the one hand, we got a man who loves his career enough to totally overturn justice and kill an innocent man. And for all the world, it looks like Jesus is caught in the wheels of political intrigue between the Jewish leaders and this compromised Roman governor, and he's just in the wrong place in the wrong time, broken by their evil. And yet, they were playing right into God's hands. Right into God's hands. And you could see it in this text that we just read. For example, this is kind of subtle. John says, as the other three Gospels say, that at one point when Pilate was trying to wriggle out of this situation, he says, hey, I know what, you guys have a tradition. Every Passover, it's been our custom to release one of our prisoners, our Jewish prisoners, to you. We haven't done that yet this year. Why don't I release Jesus to observe that tradition? And what did they say? Remember what they said? What did they say? We'll take you up on your tradition, but we want you to release Barabbas. Who was Barabbas? He was a convicted murderer. And so what happens here? Think about this. What happens here is that Barabbas, who was totally guilty, got set free. Why? Because Jesus, who was totally innocent, was put to death. You understand what's going on here? That the death of Jesus as a total innocent is the basis upon which Barabbas, who is totally guilty, goes free. And this, folks, is a picture of the gospel. He was in a dungeon, Barabbas was, while all this mob thing was going on. And imagine him being in a dungeon, in chain, knowing he's a capital criminal, and hearing the crowd saying, give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas! Crucify! Crucify! Think about that. And then the soldiers come down and they take him. He's like, oh, this is it? And then they cut him free, and he looks around and he sees Jesus being led away to be killed in his place. That's a picture of the gospel that God orchestrated in the midst of this mess to say, this is what I'm doing. I'm delivering up my son who's without guilt to be the basis of setting free people who are guilty. Oh yeah. And notice also that John in verse 14 of chapter 19 is very careful to note the exact time that Pilate passed his sentence on Jesus. He said it was on the day of Passover and it was at the sixth hour. Why does he say that? Oh, because the day of Passover, of course, was the Jewish holy day when they were celebrating how God, 14 centuries earlier, rescued his people from judgment by the offering of this lamb without physical defect, this blameless lamb whose blood then was shed. And he says, when I see the blood has been shed for you, then I'll pass over you in judgment. That's the day of Passover. And John's saying to us, you realize that Jesus was sentenced to die not only on the day of Passover, but on the very hour. We know this from Jewish text, on the very hour of that day when the priests in the temple began slaughtering the Passover lambs for the nation of Israel. You see what he's saying? Pilate was compromising and selling Jesus out to save his job, throwing him under the bus. And God was working through Pilate's compromise to throw Jesus under the bus to offer his blameless son as the sacrifice for our sins. Yeah. Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. There's a lot to think about here, enough that it makes my head hurt. But I do just want to point out the obvious lesson. And the obvious lesson is that no one could prevent God's plan to offer forgiveness through Jesus' death. Right? Not Annas, not Caiaphas, not Pilate, not Herod, not Judas. They all did their best to oppose Jesus, and they were unable to. Not because God took away their free will, but because God is so wise that he worked through their free will, immoral decisions to accomplish his righteous deliverance. This is why a few weeks later, the church is praying and they're in a tight spot and they remember, you know, Herod and Pilate, they met together with the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant, Jesus. This is a prayer. And then they said, you know, those guys did what your power and what your will had decided beforehand should happen. No one can thwart God's plan of salvation. They play right into his hands. This does not mean that the people then were just pawns without any genuinely free will. They had genuine free will and real moral responsibility and guilt for what they did. It's just that God worked even through that to get the job done. What the Bible says is that we can't prevent God's plan to offer us forgiveness through Jesus' death. It says what we can do, and in fact what we must do, is decide either to receive or reject God's offer. We could not prevent his plan to offer us forgiveness, but we can reject the offer of forgiveness through Christ if we don't choose to receive it. There's where our conscious free choice makes all the difference. Think about this. The real tragedy is not what Annas did here, not what Caiaphas did, not what Pilate did. These are terrible, terrible sins that they committed. But they could have been forgiven for all of those sins. Every single one of them. Judas, too, they could have been forgiven for betraying the Christ, selling out the Christ, throwing the Christ under the bus. All of that could be forgiven through his death that they perpetrated. The real tragedy with Judas, and Pilate, and Annas is that as far as anyone can tell, they never chose to receive, admit that they needed this forgiveness through Jesus. They go to hell not because they killed Jesus, but because they refused to receive Jesus' forgiveness for killing him. That's pretty wild, isn't it? That's pretty wild. In Acts 3, Peter is talking to the very people who were in the crowd yelling, "Crucify! Crucify!" And he says, "You know what? You disowned the author of life. You threw the Messiah under the bus. But if you'll repent and return, your sins will be wiped out." And the Spirit of God will refresh your life and renew you. That's the gospel message. What Jesus meant when he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned, no matter what they did, even if they killed Jesus. But whoever does not believe in Jesus stands condemned, even if they're supposedly a good person by human standards. Why? Because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That's the issue. That's where we have genuine conscious freedom. That's where we have to exercise our conscious freedom of choice. Will I choose to admit to God I need forgiveness? And I ask you to forgive me through Jesus' death for me, or by default, will you reject the only provision that God makes, the full provision, but the only provision that he makes for your guilt? That's the issue here. Well, I got a couple of other little lessons in this passage that we can look at. And so we'll do that. What we find, I wanted to go back and look at a couple of things that Jesus said. One to Annas and one to Pilate when they were trying him. Because what he said to them not only was truthful and appropriate to the situation, but they really do, the rest of Scripture say, they do apply to all of Jesus' followers. In other words, these are actually two mandates for all of us that we need to understand and see why they're important. You remember how Jesus replied when Pilate was questioning him about his teaching? Because he was questioning him about his teaching, the content of his teaching. Do you remember what he said? You don't remember. I don't blame you. He said, I've always spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and at the temple where all the Jews come together. I've never said anything in secret. Now, this is really interesting. He's like, I don't have a public and private message. Okay? I don't have an official set of teachings for the masses and another secret set of knowledge for people who are on the inner circle. I don't do things that way. Everything that I say, everything that I teach is available to everyone. Nothing to hide. This is a very important point for Christians and for the church. Because the point that he's making is that as his followers, we also should be absolutely open about all of our beliefs with people. There should be no secret message that only the inner circle knows. You know, this is a pretty typical characteristic of a lot of religions. Like in the first century, there were these mystery cults. And mystery cults were these religions where you get invited to start worshiping a certain god or goddess, but only after you're initiated, only after you pay your dues, only after you're on the inside, then you get to know the secret knowledge. The mysteries. Part of the appeal of mystery religions was being on the inner circle, being in the know. And you'll see that a lot of cults operate this way. You know, Freemasons is a secret society that's very religious. And it's right at the heart of it is that there's these different degrees of Freemasonry. But when you get to a certain point, then and only then do you get to know the secret knowledge. We could spend all day talking about how different Christian sects and cults operate this way. They either have a hidden message or they have a hidden agenda where they're kind of presenting themselves one way But actually, they've got ulterior motives for how they're operating. And Jesus is like, that is out of bounds. Out of bounds. What we believe, we can tell the world. We don't have anything to hide. Paul puts it this way. He says, we've renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception. We don't distort the word of God. We don't steer wrestle the Bible, ignoring certain things, twisting others to kind of promote our perspective. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We just tell the truth in the sight of God to people. And we believe that the power of God's truth, unvarnished, is going to pierce people's conscience and show them that this is true. So this is why, for example, in this church at least, in meetings like this, we don't usually do like topical series. There's nothing wrong with topical series in and of themselves. Normally what we do is like go through the Gospel of John or go through the book of Romans. What are we doing? We're just going through an entire book covering everything in it that was written to Christians, the things that are popular with our culture, the things that are unpopular. We just go through the whole thing because this is the right way. I'm not hiding anything. It's why we have Q&A. People say to me, you guys have to take questions after you preach? Like, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you take questions? That's why things like our classes are, there's no restrictions on our classes in Xenos. The only restriction is like in the college where there may be prerequisite classes for a knowledge base before you can take the next class, but it's not like these are for the outsiders, these are for the insiders. This is why we have open financial accounting practices. We don't have anything to hide in that area. This is why we should be very upfront with our friends and neighbors about our belief in Christ and our hope that they would come to Christ. We're not trying to love bomb people, kind of be schmoozy with them to kind of make them dependent upon us, and then we tell them, well, you need to believe in Jesus if you want to keep my friendship. We're not Amway meetings, hope I didn't offend anyone, where we say, I'd like you to come to meet some of my friends. Oh, really, what is it? It's just a meeting for my friends, and you show up, and it's a Bible study. We don't do that. We just be upfront. And we believe God. God works powerfully as we do that. That's an important lesson, isn't it? One more lesson, and then I'm finished. Do you remember how Jesus responded when Pilate said, so are you a king? Are you a king? This is what he said. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now, or for now, my kingdom is from another place. And the reason I was born and came into the world, what my kingship is really about now, is to testify to the truth. Okay, you see what he's saying? He's saying, my kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. I'm here to testify to what's true and to persuade people's minds and hearts about who I am so that they might follow me freely. What he's saying negatively is that I refuse to use force. I refuse to use physical force, military force, political force to advance my kingdom. Right? That's what he's saying. In John 6, the people tried to make him become a king, and he refused. Sounded like a good idea. Someone who can feed 15,000 people, he could end the poverty problem. Just become a king and we'll get the government behind you and then we'll really do good. No, I'm out of here, he said. In the garden, when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, what did Jesus say? Good job. Where's the rest of you with your guns? What did he say? Peter, put your sword back. He told him, don't do that. That's not how we operate. What's the principle here? Very, very important principle. Followers of Jesus, we're to defend Jesus' kingdom. We're to advance his kingdom by testifying, by sharing our faith, and trying to persuade people to believe that Jesus is the Messiah and follow him. Never, never by military force. Never by political force. That's what he's saying here, and that's what the rest of the New Testament teaches. They go, oh, so what? Big deal. Hey, this is a big deal. Oh my God, I wish that the church had followed this over the last 20 centuries. Oh my God, I wish that the church had never decided if we get the civil government on our side and become the legally established religion of this empire, this country, then we could really advance Jesus' kingdom. That's how the Inquisition happened. That's how the Crusades happened. That's how the Salem witch trials happened. That's how a heretic got burned at the stake in Geneva under the approval of John Calvin. That's why there's such a, to this day, in the Muslim world, for example, such hostility toward Jesus is because they were the brunt of the Crusades. I'm not saying they don't have their own problems. I'm saying Jesus said, never advance my kingdom by military power. And we're still living that down to this day. And the same thing is true about confusing Christianity with a political agenda or a political party. You know, as followers of Jesus, we're also citizens of this country, and so we are free to have our own political opinions. We're free to vote, which I do. We're free to discuss our opinions with other people. But we are never to identify Christianity with any particular political party. Never. It always gets hijacked when we do that. We are never to promote our political positions in the name of Christ. That's why you will never hear someone up here on Sunday morning tell you how you should vote or what party you should be part of. And we have people, believers, that are upset with us because we won't do that. This is why. This is why we won't. This is why in the course of a year, usually have to reprove at least a few of our members because I see that they're way more passionate about some political agenda than they are reaching the souls of their neighbors and friends. That's a form of idolatry. And so this is a very important principle too, that the church is here to witness, to testify to a lost world about the love of God through Jesus Christ. And we must keep first things first. All right, I think that's more than enough. 45 minutes. I'm done.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.